and we will pray. Our loving and gracious Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word, and your word is life. We love the fact that you are honest. You speak eternal truths, truths which ignite our souls and feed us, and truths which we need to hear, which make us realise why we need the gospel. So please teach us and open our eyes to understand you, us, our need, so that we will understand the Lord Jesus better. Amen. Amen. I'm just checking to see if our Bible reader's here. Oh, Sally, you are. I couldn't see you there. Thank you. So we're in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mitch. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you. Let's pray once again before we have a look at this part of God's word. Lord, thank you for, we're thankful for your word. Even confronting passages like this, we are thankful for. We ask that this morning you would speak to us through your word, and that we might, that you might be at work within us, and that you might be shaping us and changing us by your spirit. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, about a year or so ago, Jazz and I, we got our 7-year-old Hudson a birthday present, which has been in the cupboard for a long time, but it's just this week recently bought it out. It's like this little mini projector that you kind of put on at night, and it projects onto the ceiling of your bedroom these really nice images of like the solar system and star constellations. And so it's like this really beautiful, relaxing thing to look at as you're going to sleep. And what Hudson has realized with this little projector that he's got in his room is that if he wants to really appreciate the beauty of this image, if he wants to take in all the colors of Jupiter and Saturn and see all those incredible details of the Milky Way galaxy, he needs to make sure the room is dark. He can't have the hall light on. He needs to let the darkness kind of cover the room if he wants to see the beauty of this image. And that's a little bit like what is happening in our text this morning. If you were here last week, you might remember Paul gave us this incredible good news from verses 16 and 17, where he says, "The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." This is good news. This is a beautiful image that anyone who believes, anyone who has their faith in Jesus is saved and is declared or is seen to be righteous. Not because they are good, but it's God's righteousness is what theologians would use this fancy word, imputed to them. God's righteousness imputed to them. So this is incredibly good news. But so we can get the whole picture, so we can really take in this beautiful good news of the gospel, Paul takes a moment to kind of switch off the hall lights. Here in verses 18 to 32, he lets the darkness come in so that the beauty of the gospel can really shine. See, if the gospel is the good news, here today, we sit in the bad news that makes the gospel so good. Now, I'm sure there were parts of that reading that we had just before that maybe made you feel a little uneasy, maybe made you feel like, gee, I'm glad today was not the day I decided to bring my friend along to church. Or maybe you did bring your friend to church and you are sitting next to them. If that's the case, you can look at them now, just give them a little nod. But you're deep down, you're kind of sweating, like, what is Mitch going to say this morning? I know this is a difficult passage. I know this sort of runs against the grain of the culture in which we live. I'm aware of that. I have no intention of delivering a completely tone-deaf sermon this morning. However, I will never be apologetic for what the Bible says. If what God thinks and values does not align with our culture and what it thinks and values, I'll unashamedly say it is our culture that needs to align itself with God, not the other way around. So in saying that, if you're already feeling tension in your shoulders or a nervousness in your stomach, could I just ask that you kind of graciously hold your reservations, hold your judgments, your concerns until the end. Hear what I have to say in its entirety, and I'm more than happy to chat with you afterwards. So let's jump in together and have a look at this bad news that Paul has for us. What is the bad news, and why is it so bad? Let's go back to verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." The bad news is people are godless, wicked truth suppressors. And because people are godless, wicked truth suppressors, the wrath of God is evident right now. Now, Paul is going to unpack what this actually means, what it looks like, but I wanted to phrase it this way because I wonder how many of you were sitting there expecting me to say, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is God's wrath. God's wrath is the bad news. So that's what we kind of automatically think. If you aren't sure what I mean by wrath, I'm talking about God's holy, just, measured and proportionate personal response to sin and evil. It's not an outburst of anger or frustration. It's not God losing his temper, but his just punishment of wrongdoing and evil. And I think for many, a God who has wrath makes them think, that's bad news. If only God was all love, like that would be good news. But if God has wrath, like, I don't know, that makes me feel a little bit nervous. Well, actually, we want a God who has wrath. We want a God who does deal with wickedness and evil. Like if someone was to break into your house, beat up you and your family to the point you're hospitalized, they steal all your stuff, And then they get caught and they get taken to court. Different court. They get caught and taken to court, and the jury finds them undoubtedly guilty, right? But the judge, when it comes to sentencing, goes, you know what? I'm feeling generous today. They can just get off free without consequences. Like, you would be furious. You want wickedness to be dealt with justly. We want a God who has wrath towards evil. We want that. That is good news. That is not bad news. The bad news is we are actually all deserving of that wrath. Remember verse 17, the good news that God's righteousness is imputed to us? Well, verse 18 is sort of the exact flip of this. The NIV's translation, where it says wickedness, makes it a little bit less obvious, but the ESV version of the Bible, it captures it quite well, where it uses this same word. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The point Paul is making is that we need God's righteousness because we have none. We need his righteousness because we have none. That's the whole idea here. But we're going to go on in this passage to see Paul build on this argument for why we have no righteousness and to show how good it is that God gives us his. So the first reason that we have no righteousness is because we ignore God. Let's have a look at verses 18 to 20 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul is saying that people are God ignorers. It's not that people are unaware, but that they ignore God. Verse 18 talks about it as suppressing the truth, this kind of pushing down, like the truth is trying to get to the surface, but people keep pushing it down. What is the truth? Well, verse 18 and 19, it's God's existence. Not every single attribute and characteristic about him, but the basic fact that he is there and that he is powerful. God has made himself known in his creation. Whether it's the beauty of a sunset, the details of a flower, the complexity and intricacy of our bodies, the magnitude and precision of the cosmic bodies in space, there is enough around us to look at, to marvel at, and go, you know what? This is intentionally designed. There must be someone powerful behind this. Paul says that it's clearly seen in creation and God has made it that way. And his point is, no one can kind of wriggle out of this. You all need this good news because you are all caught up in the bad news. Nobody can expect to stand before God and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I didn't know. Nobody told me. It's a bit like when you get hit with a parking fine. I know we've all been there, right? You get the parking fine and the thought is immediately, how can I wriggle out of this? You write to the council, you say, I know there's a sign there, but I'm really sorry I was in a rush or I didn't read it properly. I got held up at an appointment. Whatever we try to use to get out of it. And we always get the same response and it's, no, the sign is there, okay? Pay up. Paul's saying, no, you have no excuse. You are guilty. God has made himself known in creation. The signs are there. Nobody can claim they do not need this good news gospel that Paul has. The second reason why Paul gives for why we have no righteousness is because we worship other gods. Come to verse 21 with me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's the thing. As humans, we are always worshipping. That is how we are hardwired. That is how God has made us. We are always looking for something to fulfill us, looking for something to put our hope in, always looking for something to give us purpose and meaning, looking for something to live for, looking for things that only God can give. But we are so prone to look in all the wrong places. Rather than looking to God to fulfill us and give us hope and meaning and purpose to be the one that we live for, we look to other things. And it's foolish because these other things will never deliver. And we can sit back and kind of smirk at the example Paul gives in verse 23 that would have landed well for his original audience. And we can think, oh, how silly, right? To worship a man-made image, a statue of stone or a carving of wood. Like a person sat down and crafted that. How silly to worship something like that. How silly to make an exchange where instead of the creator of the stone and the wood being worshipped, I'm going to worship this created thing instead. That's easy to do, but we are no better. We also make this exchange all the time. Like instead of worshipping the one who gives us the job, we worship the career, hoping that it's going to bring us satisfaction. Instead of worshipping the one who blesses us with money, we worship the money, hoping that it will give us this sense of security that we long for. Instead of worshipping the one who blesses us with relationships, we worship the relationships themselves, hoping that they will give us a sense of fulfillment. John Calvin says, our hearts are like little idol factories, constantly looking for things to make this exchange and worship the created things rather than the one who creates all things. And it's a futile and foolish exchange. Now, these idols, they will never deliver because they could never deliver. And even when we know this, we still keep going back to them. Only God is the one who we should live to glorify. He is the one we should continually come back to in thanks for all he gives us. But time and time again, we realize we don't. We are godless, wicked truth suppressors. And the rest of the chapter from here is Paul kind of painting this picture of what the consequences are when humanity fails to relate to God rightly. When this exchange for the one true God for idols happens, there are enormous consequences. And as we saw in verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed now. It's not just a future thing that will happen when Jesus returns to judge the world. Paul says it's a present thing. It's happening now. What is this? What is God's wrath being revealed now? Let's have a look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. How is it that God's wrath is being revealed in the present? Well, Paul says that God's judgment on godlessness and wickedness is actually to give us what we want. Did you notice the three times he uses this language of God giving them over to their sin? Verse 24, he gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. 26, he gave them over to shameful lust. 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is how God's wrath is being revealed. He gives us what we want. C.S. Lewis captures it well when he says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Now, this is one of the longer passages in the Bible that addresses homosexuality. And in today's day and age, this is incredibly controversial, incredibly emotionally charged. So let me just say a couple of things here. Romans 1 is not a passage all about homosexuality. Sure, it is here, but it is not the worst thing. It is not the only thing. Verse 24, Paul's referencing any kind of heterosexual impurity as well. So this isn't just about homosexuality. But sadly, many have made this a clobber text and unlovingly beat up on gay people with it. Now, I don't want us to view this passage that way or use this passage in that way. But the second thing I want to say is that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is very clear. It's only extremely recently in the history of the church that people have tried to distort what the church has held to for centuries and centuries. Paul's rationale here is very clear. Homosexuality is an exchange of the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. That is, what he's saying is God designed nature so that reproduction happens through two members of the opposite sex, not the same. That is the grounds Paul is arguing on here. He's not talking about power dynamics. He's not making a distinction between committed relationships and uncommitted ones. He doesn't mention any of that. And Paul would have been aware of different types of homosexual relationships. No, he's talking about God's created order here. And the third thing that I think needs to be said is that to be attracted to the same sex is not sinful, but to have homosexual sex is. Any sin, whether that's gay sex or not, any sin that is an active, settled, unrepentant pattern of behaviour is an indication of a rejection of Jesus' lordship, and it will leave one outside of his kingdom. And yes, it will leave you outside of his kingdom, never outside his reach, never outside the offer and the possibility of entering. But why is this here? Like I just said, this isn't all about homosexuality, but it sure gets a lot of airtime. Like, what is Paul doing here in this passage? Remember how we talked about this exchange? Instead of worshiping God, we worship other things. Paul repeats it three times in this passage. He says, "They exchange, they exchange, they exchange." It's a big sort of theme he's got going on here. And I think what Paul is doing is he's using the example of homosexuality to illustrate this argument that he's making. And this actually would have landed really well, particularly for his Jewish audience at the time he was writing. See, he's showing, what he's showing is that when you have unnatural, distorted worship, when you exchange worship of God with worship of idols, what do you get? Well, you get unnatural, distorted ways of living, where people exchange natural sexual relationships with unnatural ones. And this would have landed well for his Jewish audience. They would have viewed homosexuality as a particular evidence of the Gentiles around them, of their idolatry and their depravity. And what he's doing, he's actually doing a really good job of setting them up. You may have noticed he keeps using this third person language all through here. They. Look at verse 29. He keeps doing it. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree and those that do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Who is the they? Right, the Jewish audience, they would have been sitting there thinking, oh, this is the Gentiles. Of course, this is the Gentiles, right? Or maybe here, even today, maybe you were sitting here thinking, yeah, who is the they? They, it's not me. This isn't a picture of me. Well, friends, it's a trap. Paul is setting up his Jewish audience, and maybe he might even be setting you up here, because in chapter 2, he's going to completely reverse it, and he's going to turn to the religious person who is thinking, yeah, that's not me. That's not me. That is them. That is they. And Paul is going to turn, and he's going to say, but you. Here it's been all they. Chapter 2 is going to come in, and Paul is going to say, you. Everybody needs the righteousness of God. Now, we don't have time to dig into every kind of sin Paul lists here in verses 29 to 32, but as you sort of scan your eyes over, it's a pretty diverse list, right? And I think if we're honest, none of us can say we are outside of this. I'm sure some bits might sound a bit extreme, but none of us can say that we have never been arrogant or boastful or disobeyed our parents. And I think we could all agree, we don't have to travel too far down a shady neighborhood or a dark alleyway to see this certainly can be the picture of humanity. And theologians, they'll talk about this as the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we are as sinful as we possibly could be, but that everything about us is touched by sin. And this is all of us. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we need a saviour. And Paul's going to keep building on this for the next two chapters. And it's not until chapter 3, verse 23, that he really drives it home. He summarises what he's been trying to say when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all in the same boat, all godless, wicked truth suppressors. This is the bad news. This is the darkness. This is the whole lights turned off. This passage from Romans, it reminds us of our shortcomings. It reminds us of how much we have fallen short of God's standard. And a passage like this, it should stop us from looking down our nose at others and recognizing that we are just as sinful as anyone else. In fact, I love the way Tim Keller puts it when he says, "We only grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know." We are the worst sinner that we know. Others may see our sort of outward sins, but they don't know the half of it. They don't know the kind of envious or arrogant or greedy or unloving thoughts we have. We keep those hidden from others, or at least we try to. It's only when we really grasp this bad news that the good news of the gospel begins to shine. Paul doesn't finish there in chapter 3. He goes on, "Yes, we fall short of God's glory, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Here's the beautiful image displayed on Hudson's bedroom ceiling. Here is the good news of the gospel. We have no righteousness of our own. We could never achieve what is needed for our own salvation. It comes only through Jesus. And it comes freely through faith in him. So even though that we could never achieve what is needed, we will never need to achieve what is needed because Jesus has done it for us. And for those of us who do have our faith in him, we don't need to fear this passage. We don't need to fear God's wrath because we have been justified in Christ. We have been imputed with the righteousness of God. So it's from here that we can step back in humility and freedom and ask ourselves, where do I see these ugly traits in my life still? Where are the idols in my life that I'm so prone to keep producing? How can I put them to death? When we exchange the worship of God for other things, look at the mess it leads to. So to finish, I'm just going to give you a moment in silence now to reflect on one of these two questions. Where do I see any of these ugly traits in my life still, and how can I put them to death? Where are the idols in my life that my heart is so prone to keep producing, and how can I put them to death? I'll just give you a minute to reflect on that. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the good news of the gospel. And the beauty of it shines even brighter when we realize how utterly helpless and undeserving we are of your love and grace. Lord, help us to keep you in your rightful place, to not elevate any good thing you give us to the point that it becomes a God thing. Help us to look to you only as the one who gives us hope and meaning and purpose and comfort. Help us to look to you only as the one who can save us. Amen.